Well, as we start our first day of Unleavened Bread, first question I might ask is, how's it going so far? I heard about somebody forgetting a vacuum cleaner bag. Won't mention it, who it was. Somebody forgot a vacuum cleaner bag. Has anybody had any stories? I guess they could share them after services today. We'll probably have way more stories next week. There always is. There's lessons that we come across as we go through these days. You know, last time I spoke about our baptism and how it relates to Passover, I asked the question, have you ever sat in Passover service and contemplated your baptism and what journey you've had since that time to bring you to that night where you were going over your ceremony of the symbols that we take each and every year and what they mean to you and what they mean to the life that you have given up so that you could be there on that evening. We talked a lot about what it was like to have a certain life a certain way and then to say goodbye to it and say, I don't want to live that life anymore. To go back and to just spend a little bit of time and think about that person you were before. And I talked a little bit about what it was like to grow up in the church. I had many years as a young 10, 15, 17 year old growing up in the church, and even though you think, well, if you grow up in the church, it's not really the same as having this other life, in many ways there are many examples that those who grew up in the church, the second or even third generation Christians, can relate to people that grew up outside of the church. There's a lot of different things that tie together. We talked about, as we examined ourselves before the Passover, and we think about those words that we entered into on our baptism, of accepting this new way of life, accepting Christ as our Passover, as our Savior. Recently, Mr. Walker said that we should examine ourselves not just to prepare for the taking of the Passover, but examine ourselves before Unleavened Bread as well, because all of God's holy days follow a plan. They all picture a direction, a wonderful work being done here, and if we're to examine ourselves before this holy day season, we should be looking at all of the holy days and how they affect our lives. But to examine ourselves before Unleavened Bread, there's some very unique things that we could be thinking about as it relates to Unleavened Bread. Last time we focused on putting to death of the old system of our life at baptism, but today I'd like to focus on that person which we become as we come out of the water. As we look forward, we talked a lot about the old self. Today we're going to talk about the new self. As hands were laid upon us and we received the Holy Spirit, that person that we started to become. The title of the sermon today is Baptism and Our New Unleavened Life. Baptism and Our New Unleavened Life. As we keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread, let's first of all review some of the beginning of the festival, how it relates to Passover. We often go into the Old Testament for this. We're returning to Exodus and reading a little bit from there. You know, I talk to people at work and I tell them, oh yeah, I keep the Passover. And they said, so what, you put the blood on your house or what? You know, they're thinking that seems so strange. And we said, no, we keep Passover as they did in the New Testament. And a lot of people, you know, think that's very strange because they don't see the connection between what they did in the Old Testament and what they do in the New Testament. So we're going to look about that. We'll look at a little bit about that. You turn over to Exodus 12. You know, on Passover evening, we focus on Christ as our Passover sacrificed for us as he took the place of the lamb of the Old Covenant. They used lamb's blood on the doorposts and lentils, and we focus on Jesus Christ's blood as that lamb slain for us. We took the symbols of the bread and the wine, picturing the body and the blood of the Passover sacrifice. So let's read in Exodus and see what we can see how these symbols were originally played out in ancient Israel. Exodus 12, and starting in verse 13, we read, "Now the blood shall be a sign." That's the first thing that jumped out at me. The blood is a sign. You know, people just think of the blood being spread on the doorpost, and that's where the death angel looked to pass over the house. But for the death angel to look over that blood and pass over that house, it had to be a sign. It's a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And the plague shall be not on you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. So this day shall be to you a memorial, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. You shall keep it as a feast by an everlasting ordinance. Everlasting means never ending. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. So here now we're talked about the blood, now we're talking about the bread. 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. On the first day you shall remove the leaven from your houses, and whoever eats leaven from that first day until the seventh, that person will be cut off from Israel. So when we think about this and the symbolism of all these things, we have bread, we have wine, they are a sign, they are a to be a everlasting ordinance forever, that for 7 days we will eat unleavened bread here, and on the first day we'll remove the leaven, and for those 7 days we will not eat any leaven. And if you do not abide by these, then you are cut off from Israel. Now, the removal of leaven from our homes is important because it represents the process of removing sin. Last time we read about the freedom of bondage at baptism meant that we were no longer slaves of sin. Being a slave of sin means you had the reward of slavery to sin, which is death. But we are slaves of righteousness, which means we would have the reward of that form of slavery, which is eternal life. Being slaves of sin is living in bondage because there is no way out of sin outside of death. It's the only future for somebody who is stuck in that system. And Egypt, we read, is a symbol of bondage that God continually refers to. We can read it if you want to turn up to Exodus 13 and verse 3. And Moses said to the people, "Remember this day which you went out of Egypt, out of the house of bondage, for by the strength of the hand of the Lord you were brought out of this place." And then it says, "No leavened bread shall be eaten." Links this idea of you were taken out of bondage and you will not eat leavened bread. It links those two ideas together. Turn over to Deuteronomy 6. So since they are freed from bondage, they should remember by not eating leaven for a week. That pictures the destructive properties of sin on the body. Some might say getting rid of leaven is different than it is now. I mean, if you think about what it was like in those days, they have a leaven starter of sourdough. And if you wanted to get rid of leavened bread, you finished what you had. They didn't have preservatives. They didn't freeze their bread. They didn't have to go digging for it in pantries and such. They simply just said, well, whatever we finished after a meal, we'll throw in the fire and we'll get rid of the starter, and there's no more leavening. They're pretty much done with it. I mean, of course, I'm sure they look for crumbs the way we often do here as well. But the idea of cleaning leavening out of your house is a little different today. Let's read in Deuteronomy 16 and verse 4. "And no leaven shall be eaten or seen among you in all your territory for 7 days. Nor shall any of the meat which you sacrifice from the first day at twilight remain overnight until morning." I mean, think about this, in all your territory. I mean, Israel had territory. They were given this land, and they had to remove leaven from everywhere. So you might think, well, it's a lot harder when you've got to go through and read packages, hundreds and hundreds of packages, to see if there might be leavening in it. But we're not going to the next county and looking for leavening. We're not looking all over the entire district for leavening, like the way they had to. We're looking in a very small area of our own personal space. So there is some differences there, but there's also some other things that are similar. Bread was such a huge part of their food source. It was very hard to live a life without eating bread at every meal. If they were to not eat leavened bread, they would certainly have to eat unleavened bread because that was one of their staples. I mean, we can, you know, you can go out and eat chicken every night. You can go out and get tacos, or you can go out and do something else every night of the week and not have any kind of bread and not, you know, and if you do it right, you might not even miss it. But yet we're supposed to think about the bread and how it impacts our life. So let's turn back to Exodus 13. There's many lessons we can draw on in this comparison between what they went through then and what we go through now. One of the things we certainly want to do is share our experiences together. We have so much to learn from one another as we can share fellowship time that we could be talking about, the lessons that we are deriving from these days. But we have to remember that we are not just avoiding leaven. In Exodus 13, verses 6 through 7, 7 days shall you eat unleavened bread. It doesn't say the feast of no leavened bread, it is the feast of unleavened bread. And on the seventh day there shall be a feast to the Lord. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and no leavened bread shall be seen among you, nor shall leaven be seen among all in you in all your quarters. So they had to eat unleavened bread as a replacement for the bread that they would normally have eaten. And there's where the symbolism is, and that's sort of what we're going to be talking about today. And that is, what are we putting into our lives? As we prepared for the Passover, we talked and thought a lot about the things in our lives that have no place in the kingdom of God. Those attributes that are supposed to be part of the self that is going away, the dying self. But today I want to focus more about the things that we put back. Mr. Walker often talked about the idea that if you try to take air out of a bottle, it's really hard without some sort of special machine to take air out of a bottle. But anybody, any child can take air out of a bottle by putting something else into it instead of air. Just fill it full of water. And that's really the simple way of replacing the old life, is to put something in its place. And that's what unleavened bread is all about. When we took the symbols on Passover evening and we took the unleavened bread, we were eating of the bread that would give us life eternally. We were eating of the bread that had so much symbolism for what our lives could be without the old self. There are many passages that focus on the contrast between leavened and unleavened living. But if we're to live an unleavened life, we have to do something that is more than just removing things. You can't just have voids in your life where the old habits don't exist anymore. The old ways of dealing with problems and situations are now gone. You would just be an empty shell. We have to fill that with something. We have to put something into our lives and then become this person, which is a product of something else. Let's look at Luke 12. You know, when we started the message last time, I started with a scripture in Luke 12, reading about how Christ had this baptism to undergo. And we talked about how the fact that this wasn't his baptism that he went through with John the Baptist, because that had already happened. He was referring to his upcoming crucifixion. But when we started with this passage here in Luke 12, in verse 1, where it says, "In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they had trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Now the Pharisees could not recognize Jesus for who he was for a number of reasons. First of all, the Pharisees were respecters of persons. If you were a person of status, you were recognized. They could tell by the clothes you wear, by the way you carried yourself, whether you were known by people that they cared about, whether you had a reputation of being a great person. These are the kinds of things that were important to the Pharisees. They figured that the Messiah would be just like them, because in their minds they had created the Messiah in their own image. They figured the Messiah would be bigger than life, flashy, not humble. The Messiah wouldn't be somebody who they wouldn't recognize or would need to be pointed out with a kiss. The Messiah would be something that everybody could recognize, the head of a parade. So they didn't recognize Jesus. And lastly, they expected the Messiah to come to be a conquering hero, to restore them to the place where they believe they deserve to be. So we need to see things through God's eyes and not the eyes of the Pharisees. So when it says hypocrisy, it's easy to say hypocrisy. I was talking to somebody at work about the topic of hypocrisy, and they were saying, well, they don't go to church because, you know, church is all about hypocrites trying to take your money. And what can you say to that? Is there not hypocrites in churches out there trying to take your money? And that's what he was saying. And I said, you know, everyone is hypocrites. I don't know anybody who doesn't want to be more than they are and fail in the process. I don't know anyone who doesn't hope to be better and yet on a day-to-day basis wakes up and realizes they're not there yet. There was an example in this person's life that they had told me about, something they felt bad about being an example to their kids. And their kids pointed it out to him, and he felt really bad. And I said, even you're a hypocrite. And he says, how? Because he thought, hey, I'll admit who I am. I'm not trying to put on airs. And I reminded him of this story that he told me. And he said, you're right. I guess we're all hypocrites. So the bread that we take on Passover evening represents trying to live a different way of life, not trying to be a hypocrite, which so often we can become. Let's turn over to Matthew 16. Turn over to Matthew 16. I'm going to read about this section here. Read that phrase in Luke 12 about beware of the leaven of the Pharisees. We'll see that phrase used again here. It's talking about how to see things through God's eyes and not our own. Matthew 16, starting in verse 6. Then Jesus said to them, take heed and beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. And they reasoned among themselves, saying, is it because we have taken no bread? But Jesus, being aware of it, said to them, O you of little faith, why do you reason amongst yourself because you've brought no bread? Basically, they're thinking, he's against bread. He hates the bread. But that's not what he's saying. In fact, Jesus goes on to say in verse 9, do you not yet understand or remember the five loaves of the 5,000 and how many baskets you took up? I mean, when you got done feeding the 5,000, you remember how much bread was left over? I mean, we multiplied that bread, Jesus and the Holy Spirit. Nor the seven loaves of the 4,000 and how many large baskets you took up then. How is it that you do not understand that I do not speak to you concerning bread, but beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and the Sadducees? Then they understood that he did not tell them to beware of the leaven of the bread, but the doctrine of the Pharisees and the Sadducees. You know, we use this term, you know, and we do this in church all the time. We'll use terms to define something. And if you don't really think about what they mean, you can start using terminology that you pretty much take for granted and you really lose the meaning of it. If someone says, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees and Sadducees, you think, okay, I'm not going to be like them. If you don't have a position in life where you're over people and you're pontificating over people and making their lives miserable and you're just going to work and being a normal, average person, how do you relate to this phrase, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees? How does it speak to you? But they began to understand that this was referring to the doctrines of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, that these are the things that they say as they walk by the way, as they preach, as they go about their daily business. It's about who they are. It's about all the things that make up who they are. When Jesus came into the region of Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, who do men say that I am? So in verse 14 says, they said, some say John the Baptist, some Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets. So Christ is asking them, okay, so people talk about, I mean, Jesus is obviously making a big splash. He's healing, he's preaching, he's getting, look at these crowds, 4,000 people, 5,000 people. He says, who do people say that I am? And so they responded back, well, some people think you're Elijah, because there's prophecies of Elijah coming before the Messiah. Some people say you're John the Baptist, because they didn't realize the difference. And some says Jeremiah, one of the prophets. But then Jesus said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter, Simon Peter, answered and said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And in verse 17, Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." So, how did Peter know that he was the Son of God? He didn't say, "Well, Peter, you know this because I told you this on Thursday." No, the Holy Spirit working from God the Father, opening their eyes, is what helped Peter to understand who he was. And that's what we're trying to do in our unleavened life, to see things through God's eyes. Peter was able to see things clearly only because God opened his mind to understand. When we remove the leaven from our lives, we can be open for God to teach us many things. But if we suffer from the leaven spoken of here, we fall into the same trap that the leaders in Christ's day had. Pride, self-importance, our own worries, our own cares, the things that are important to us on a day-to-day basis, they become our whole lives. You know, we think, I need this, or I should do that. And that becomes all that we think about. Turn over to Matthew 17. This happens just in the very next chapter. So first we read that Peter was able to identify who Christ really was, really began to see things how they really were, seeing things through the eyes of God. And let's read what happens here in Matthew 17, starting in verse 1. "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John, his brother, led them up onto a high mountain by themselves, and he was transfigured before them. His face shone like the sun, his clothes became as white as light, and behold, Moses and Elijah appeared to them, talking with them." This vision must have been just incredibly amazing. Everything that they had read in the scriptures was all being played out in front of them. And what brilliance and just awe-inspiring this experience must have been. And then they heard a voice that said, "This is my beloved son, who I am well pleased." And they got scared and fell on their face, as I think anybody would. But then in verse 8 we read, "When they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. Now as they came down from the mountain, Jesus commanded them, saying, 'Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man is risen from the dead.' And then the disciples asked him, saying, 'Why then do the scribes say that Elijah must come first?'" So they're in this conversation about how everything's supposed to play out. I mean, they're kind of getting this idea, okay, this is prophecy happening in our lifetime, and the scribes and the Pharisees are trying to tell us how everything's going to be so that we would know what to look for, what to expect. "And Jesus answered and said to them, 'Indeed, Elijah is coming first and will restore all things.'" I'm sure they're thinking at that point, "Wait a minute, you're here, and I don't see Elijah. So what's this all about? But I say to you that Elijah has come already, and they did not know him, but did to him whatever they wished. Likewise, the Son of Man is about to suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he spoke of them, of John the Baptist. So the idea here is people often don't recognize the situation for how it is when they're there. It's kind of like people talk about the good old days. They probably didn't feel like the good old days when they were back there. But as you look back, hey, I remember this and I remember that. And some of that was pretty nice. It made me think of Abraham Lincoln. Today, he's always up there with one or two, first or second place for the best president of this country. Very highly revered. But in his day, he wasn't. You know, in 1860, when he became president, you know, he only won 40% of the popular vote. 40%. 4 years later, toward the end of the Civil War, only the northern country, territories and states were voting. He only won 55% of that vote. That was at the end of his life. They did not recognize John the Baptist for his role that he played in his time. And they did not recognize Jesus Christ as the Messiah. So leaven represents everything that we do not want in our lives because it clouds our vision, our understanding. And as we bring leavening out of our lives, we take it out of our lives and we put unleavened bread into our lives and what that means to us, we begin to see things clear and we can begin to be filled with understanding. It says in 1 Corinthians 5:8, therefore let us keep the feast not with old leaven, but with nor with the leaven of the malice and wickedness, but of the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So sincerity and truth is what needs to fill the void of what we pull out. Sincerity is hard in a cynical world. Truth is hard in a cynical world. Nobody wants to talk about absolute truth. They don't want to talk about being sincere. They don't want to talk about nice things. It's a very sarcastic, jaded world. And it's very easy to just be that way when you're around people. We turn over to 2 Corinthians 3. We see why God chooses us in spite of our weakness. Paul is contrasting here the difference between the New Covenant Christians and those of the Old Covenant. When they looked at the glory of God, they did so through a veil and could not make out the true nature of God. That's the people of the Old Testament. And that veil that was in the temple that was rent at Christ's crucifixion was having that veil removed so that we actually have access to the Holy of Holies, and we can see things the way God sees them. 2 Corinthians 3:18, but we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, as being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as by the Spirit of the Lord. Saying, you reflect the glory of the Lord in your life when we grow, when God develops in us the traits and attributes that he has in each of us. Each of us have something in us that reflects God directly. He sees his reflection in us. That's who he knows who to call. He says, I want that trait to be a member of my first fruits. It doesn't mean that God's traits and abilities and gifts don't exist all over the world. But that's what he sees in each of us when he calls us. He wants that part to develop. He wants that part to grow. So as we are thinking about, well, as I'm throwing away all these bits of my life that have no place, what do I fill it with? I can try to be sincere. I can try to be truthful. I can try to be nice to everybody. What do I fill that space with? Well, God sees in us his reflection in different facets. Just like a diamond has many facets. And, you know, as you turn it around, there's just so many facets, you can't count them all. God has so many facets, and different facets reflect in each of us. Each of us have abilities and traits that God has, that he would expect us to grow and develop so that we can become the people that he wants us and knows that we can. It's a potential that we have. Turning down to 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4, it says, but even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, whose mind the God of this age is blinded, who do not believe, lest the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. If you wonder what the image of God that is reflected in us is referring to, Christ was the very image of God. We look through the veil at the reflection of God's glory. We can see that those traits that Christ has, that we have, and that is what we're talking about here, this image of God that is reflected in each of us. In Colossians 3, we see this process of becoming like God. The old is replaced by the new. We don't just remove and live our life in a void, but we replace it so that we can reflect more and more like God. I'm going to be reading from the NIV in 1 Corinthians, Colossians 3, verses 1 through 10. Colossians 3, 1 through 10. Since then, you have been raised with Christ. Set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever things to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways, in the life you once lived. But now you must rid yourself of all these things, as these angers, rage, malice, slander, filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge and in the image of its creator. What we are taking on that's new is in the very image of God. We are to be looking at things from above and not from things below. And we spend all of our time in this life worried about today, worried about what we're doing, our trials, our tribulations, and that's what we think about all the time, then we are not thinking about the things that would allow us to fill our lives and fill the voids. And if we want to push the things out that we don't want in our lives anymore, we have to have something to replace it with. It's like you push something out and it slips right back in. You push it out and it slips right back in. We want to have things in our lives that are good. And that way the things that are bad have no room to come back. There's nowhere for them to go. Now most people are on board with the idea of getting rid of what's wrong. The problem really comes into when we talk about what it is that you put back in. When you try to identify what that is. You can agree on being nice. We can agree on doing for others, serving. There's a lot of things we can agree that we should be putting into our lives. Where it becomes difficult is where it gets personal. Someone you would talk to would possibly have some opportunity in their life. And they said, wow, you could go to school and you could learn this new trade and you could take on this new job. Or maybe you could devote a whole bunch of your time and do this really cool thing. I mean, this would be great. And then you hear those words, yeah, but that's not me. That's not who I am. And you're describing somebody else. It's sort of this, what you're saying sounds good, but I don't picture myself doing that. Back in Spokesman's Club, we used to hear that a lot. So it says, public speaking is not for me. You're referring to somebody else. You know, as a minister, I often find myself in the position of trying to encourage people to grow in ways that they're not always comfortable with. I said, I know I should probably be thinking this way or that way, but that's not me. Living an unleavened life means becoming the person that God sees inside of us. And that is, by definition, not you yet. It's who you will become. It is who you are becoming. But it is not you yet. So when somebody says to you, I know I should probably be doing this or that, but that's not me. You got to think to yourself, yet. It's what you can be. There was a story I remember back when I was in college. We had a club back then, and everyone who went through Ambassador College had to go through club. It wasn't an optional thing. So if you went there, you were going to club. And the night of the first icebreakers were always interesting because it's the first time some of these people had ever spoken publicly in their lives. And I remember one particular fellow who was just off a farm in a very, very small town. The means he got out of that town into the big metropolis of Dallas before he made his way to Big Sandy, a town more what he was used to, was probably the biggest event of his life. He talked about he'd never been in a big town, never seen so many people in one place, never flown on a plane before. And so here he was having his icebreaker, and he has to talk. And speaking wasn't him. It wasn't something he had the ability to do. And he proved it. He got up and he froze. Couldn't say a word. And what a long pause that was. To this day, I can't tell you how long he stood there. But we were all pulling for him, and he didn't make it. Finally, the director said, "Go ahead and sit down." So you could say, he's right. It wasn't him. And you might believe it if it wasn't for the fact that next year he was the class president. The end of that year, he gave a speech in front of the entire school. He was awesome. He had the ability he didn't know he had. He was inspiring, he was funny, he was energetic. By that first day, it wasn't him. He didn't have it yet. It just was untapped potential. And that's what we in the family of God have, a lot of untapped potential. We have no idea what we're capable of. Most of our lives aren't around the kinds of things that you would think, okay, in the world tomorrow, I will be doing what? Try to draw that in and ask yourself, what is it in your day-to-day life that reflects that? I mean, we go to work or we're retired, we pay bills, we make meals, we, you know, try to be the best person we can be, and we go to bed. That's our life. How are we becoming what we would expect that we're going to be doing in the kingdom of God? It's untapped potential. Why is it untapped? Why doesn't people, I mean, we watch television shows about people who can sing, people who can dance, or people who are learning to do either one. And there are people out there always tapping into their potential. But most people don't. Most people don't do what God knows that they can do with their life. And I'm not just talking about things that are flashy, things that would make it on a television show. Most of the things that we do in our lives are untapped. We just avoid. And the reason we do so is fear. Fear is the number one thing that tears down our resolve to do something. And it fills the void with emptiness. Now, how do you fill a void with emptiness? It seems silly to think about anything empty filling anything. But if you think about what leaven does, leaven tears down the substance of the dough and fills it with emptiness. It becomes puffed up with nothing but air. That's what fear does. It tears down the substance of what could be and fills it with nothing. And to say it is filled is to say, yeah, you might try to overcome it. You might try to say, okay, I'm going to try to step out on faith. I'm going to try to do this. And you can't because the emptiness, the fear, has just filled everything that you are. So we have to get rid of that leaven in our lives if we're going to have room to add something else. If you take some time to think back on your life since baptism and ask yourself a couple questions, three questions about each of the challenges in your life, each of the decisions that you made, just kind of do a sort of a next time you're meditating, say, okay, I want to go back to some of the major milestones of my life. I'm going to ask myself these three questions about this period of my life. See what I can learn from it. The first question to ask yourself about the decisions that you might have made at one point in your life or a particular challenge is, how would you have responded before you were baptized? Say, okay, I remember that time. It was a really tough time in my life. I had this really big decision to make. Before you're baptized, how would fear, anger, defensiveness played into the decision that you would have made? Would you even done? Would you have said, no, I'm not going there. I can't do that. The second question is, what was your first reaction to a challenge? Was it negative or positive? Did you say, this is an opportunity? I've never done this before. I'm going to do this. When I was working in Ambassador, we had jobs to help us pay the bills. and I worked in the automotive department. And for a while, I was doing some things I'd done before. I was doing some light automotive work, and it was fun. And I really enjoyed some of the aspect of it. I learned how to use the machine that puts the tires on and off the rims, and I did some brake jobs. I even learned how to weld some mufflers, and I thought, you know, with the little coat hangers and the torch and all that. And then at the end of that semester, the college changed the rules, and they said, you know what, we've decided we don't want students working on cars unless you're a certified mechanic. Somebody, I think, had gotten nervous, or maybe there was a liability issue, but it came down, I think, from Pasadena at the time, and said, you know, if you're not a mechanic, you really can't work on cars. And there was a friend of mine there that was a mechanic. He was a student, and he got to continue to work on cars. The rest of us, what were we going to do? I mean, here we're working for this automotive department, and we can't work on cars. What do you do? I mean, we sweep the floors. We found out that you could spend a whole lot of time washing cars. And in the hot Texas sun, there's nothing like vacuuming the inside of a trunk or the inside of a van. And all the carpet underneath, all the seats in those 18-passenger vans. You know what heat is when you get done vacuuming the inside of one of those vans. And so I thought, there's no future for me here. And after a while, the director of the automotive department says, I don't want anyone to think that there's no future for you here. I mean, I'm sure there are things that you can learn. There's things that you can do. And if you want to grow, just tell me, and we'll see what we can do. Well, most of the guys said, I don't know what to do. Maybe they'll train me to do something useful. And for the rest of the time that I worked there, they washed cars. That's what they did. But I didn't want to wash any more cars. I was tired of it. So I said, I want to do something. And he says, what can you do? I says, I don't know. Probably anything you need me to do. And the first thing he said is, well, I need somebody to do some welding. I said, I can do that. I couldn't do that. But I wasn't going to wash any more cars. And I decided, if I have potential here, I'm going to figure out what it is. So I went around and put myself on a crash course learning how to weld. And then something else came up, and I said, I can do that. I need somebody who can paint a car. I can paint a car. I've never painted a car before. But I learned, because I didn't want to be where I was. I was tired of where I was. I wanted to be somewhere else. And so learning to stretch and to grow is where I wanted to be at that time. And I still remember the guys that were washing cars. Some of them were content. They said, yeah, see, it's what I know. No, it's not fun to work, to climb into the under the seats of those 18-passenger vans. Or what's worse, we had the big Greyhound-type buses crawl up and down those in the hot Texas sun. That is a whole new experience. But some of them were happy with not growing. And that is one of the things that human nature helps us to do, is it stay put, not grow, not overcome, not be somebody different. To not say, you know what, yeah, I'm afraid to try that, but I don't want to be where I'm at any longer. Let's go back to Luke 12. You know, when we're thinking about what we're going to fill our lives with and what we're going to put in its place, it's really kind of hard to come up with specifics unless you think about your life in great detail. What did I do here? How could my life have been different there? You know, there's people at work that talk about the lottery. And I said, I want no part of a lottery. And of course they say, well, what are you, nuts? I said, that is one kind of misery I want no part of. Having that kind of money would just make my life miserable. They don't get it. because they think that you can have happiness without doing something productive, doing something to serve others, doing something to make your life better. Would you spend your time serving others if all your needs were met? You know, it is kind of a natural thing. When somebody helps you, you want to help them back. It's sort of how iron sharpens iron. It'd be wonderful to be the kind of person that says, you know what, if I had that kind of money, I'm just going to spend all my time going around the world helping people. Used to be that TV show years and years ago, The Millionaire, where they would go around and give people money to fix their lives. And I'm sure that while you first got the money and you paid off that bill or you were able to do this, your life was pretty nice. But I don't think I could have the motivation, if I had that kind of money, to not just sit back and say, now I don't have to do anything. When I started the sermon last time, we started in Luke 12, and I read Luke 12, verse 1, a little earlier. What's interesting about this is we're studying the harmony of the Gospels. If you go to Luke 12 in your harmony, well, you see, they usually will tell you, they show you what's happening in Matthew during this time, what's happening in Mark, what's happening in Luke, what's happening in John. And sometimes, usually you see it in John. John will happen sort of on its own, and you won't see things happening in the other books. But usually, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you will see them pretty much happening the same. And that's why we call them the Synoptic Gospels. All three books were written fairly around the same time, and they had much of the same perspective. John wrote his Gospel much later. So he had the benefit of hindsight, and he could say, you know, there's some parts of the story that got left out. So he was filling in parts of the story that were left out. But if you get to your harmony and you get to Luke 12, what you'll find is there's nothing written in the other Gospels. In fact, it starts earlier, toward the end of Luke 11. And this whole section is, I find, kind of unique. There are similarities in other parts of the Gospels that have similar themes and stories that are mentioned. But this is like a chronological event of these happenings. And when you look at what's happening here, I find it kind of amazing. When you read through it, what you see here is this is toward the end of Christ's life on earth. Whether it was within 6 months of his death or even less time than that, I'm not positive. I've read some commentaries that put it closer to the December time frame. Some of it talked about closer to the early spring, right before his crucifixion. But whenever it was, it's clear that there's a lot of events here that Christ is taking on and preparing his people to live without him. That's why he talked about, and we read last time, that he has a baptism to undergo. He's waiting for. And until that happens, everything that he's been talking about isn't going to happen. That has to happen first. And then this wheels of motion are going to start taking off. We're going to read about some of these things and this sort of this theme about what Christ was preparing, not just his disciples, but a lot of us can look at this and say, you know what, if I was there, I think he would be talking to me too. We're going to start by starting in Luke 11. From Luke 11, verse 37, all the way through Luke 13, it's all one time frame. There's chapter breaks, but yet we're pretty much encapsulated in one period of time. And you can read it just like a story about what happened. And the story picks up here in verse 37 of Luke 11, where it says, "And he spoke, a certain Pharisee asked him to dine with him." So he asked Christ to come over for dinner. "So he went and sat down and eat. When the Pharisee saw it, he marveled that he had not first washed before dinner." And we know the Pharisees were all about ceremonially washing themselves. And I think it was, I don't remember if it was Ben Leiter, whoever had the cup that on the outside was all nice and on the inside. Oh, that was somebody, okay. So I had the cup on the outside, it was all beautiful, but on the inside it was just filthy. And that's what Christ was saying about the Pharisees. He took them on. If you look at how Christ dealt with some of the issues of the day, he sort of avoided conflict early in his ministry. He stayed out of Jerusalem at different times. He told people he healed, don't mention this to anyone, because he knew his time hadn't come yet. And that once these things, wheels were in motion, it wasn't going to take long before the powers that be says, we need to stop this. He's going to replace us. And my feeling here is when I read these passages, he was saying, it's time to get these things going. And I'm going to push these buttons and start these wheels in motion. So Jesus used this situation to tell the leaders and to let them have it for all that they were. He attacked the Pharisees, the Sadducees, all of the leaders of their day, and he offended a lot of them as they went through these passages. You can read from Luke 37 all the way through the start of chapter 12, and you will see this. We'll just read a little bit from it. We'll read from moving down to verse 42 of Luke 11. Just breaking into the story here. But woe to you, Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue, all the manner of herbs, and pass by justice and the love of God. So he passes by all what's important so they could focus in on the tithing and the things that they thought were important. These things you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. Woe to you, Pharisees, for you love the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Then he goes on to give a very dire revelation about what was going to happen to them in their very lives. Moving down to verse 49, therefore the wisdom of God also said, I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute, that the blood of all the prophets which was shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah, who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation. And those looking at history can read what happened at the Jewish rebellion in 68 AD. It led to the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, and how their entire world was just torn upside down. He predicted what was going to happen to them because of the way that they had conducted their lives. And then it takes us back to Luke 12, verse 1, where we started. And it said, in the meantime, so while he was telling these leaders what for, he was really letting them have it. In the meantime, when an innumerable multitude of people had gathered together so that they trampled one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So he wasn't just talking theoretically. He would just let them have it. And that whole section, he went into great details. And those that called themselves lawyers said, well, sounds like you're referring to us too. Hey, watch what you say. He says, yeah, I'm talking to you too. You're just as guilty. He let them all have it. This term multitude, innumerable multitude. You know, we read earlier how they fed the 4,000, they fed the 5,000. This term multitude is the Greek word myrias, and it means an innumerable multitude, an unlimited number. In some places it's been translated as 10,000. Some of them, other places, it means 10,000 times 10,000. This is a big crowd. You think about, Christ had always had crowds around him wherever he went. This was the biggest. This is showing he just trampled the leaders of the day. And can you imagine, after getting beat up the way he did verbally, then they looked at this crowd gathering around him, the biggest crowd they'd probably ever seen, gathering around Christ. And Jesus started talking to his disciples, first of all. And he was, after just coming off of this experience with the Pharisees, he started schooling them. But he was doing so in the presence of the rest of them there. So Jesus tells them the truth will be made known to the whole world. He talks about them in verses 2 through 4, and that they're going to be part of that. That everything that they've been talking about between them, just the two of them, now everyone's going to know. And he's saying this so that everyone who's around can hear. But he's talking to the disciples, first of all. And you might wonder, how much of this goes to the whole crowd, and how much is it just for the disciples? We're going to pick up the story here in verse 4 of Luke 12. And I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body, after that who have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you should fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs on your head are numbered. Do not fear, therefore. You are more valuable than many sparrows. We've read this. You generally will read these scriptures through Luke 12, sort of, you know, to make a point. We'll say, oh yeah, so we have this passage of scripture. We're going to read a few more of them. They're very familiar to us, and we'll use it to make some individual point. But when you look at them in the story flow here, he's just condemned all the leaders of this world. He's pretty much dared them to kill him. Then he told his disciples, don't worry about the people who are going to kill you. They're not the ones you should be afraid of. You might say he's putting ideas in people's heads about what they might do. But he's telling them that you're valuable to God, regardless if they kill you. Now, you might be wondering, is Jesus talking just to the disciples or the whole crowd? Moving down to verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide his inheritance with me. So the crowd is interjecting with him. So they are together, and he is teaching, probably teaching in a way so that others can hear. And someone from the crowd just says, all right, I want my inheritance, you know, give him what for. But he said to him, man, who made me judge or arbiter over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. So he does kind of even set him straight. Say, hey, what's really important in life? What you possess isn't going to define you. You know, the old bumper sticker, he who dies with the most toys wins. It's a big lie. So he's interjecting with the crowd at this point. Then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentiful, and he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do then, since there is no room to store my crops? So he said, I will do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater, and there I will store up all my crops and my goods, and I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, drink, eat and drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then those who will, with those things will be which you have provided. So he who lays up treasures for himself and is not rich toward God. So what he's basically saying here is what I was talking about earlier about the lottery. If you think that that is where happiness is going to lie, where you really want to be, where you've got everything taken care of, and there's really nothing in life to worry about, certainly not the welfare of others, you've missed the boat entirely. We read this from time to time, this passage about tearing down your barns and making bigger ones, and talking about just basically giving, but he is now talking not just to his disciples. This is a parable given as a answer to somebody in a crowd, an innumerable crowd, and he's saying, this is what's really important. This is what's really, really important. This is what you need to fill your life with. And then in verse 22, he appears to be going back to speak to his disciples again. Almost like he says, now, did you get that lesson? Now let's continue on. Then he said to his disciples in verse 22, therefore I will say to you, do not worry about your life, what you will eat, nor about the body, what you will put on. Life is more than food, and the body is more than clothing. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which have neither storehouses nor barns, and God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds? And which of you, by worrying, can add 1 cubit to his stature? If you were not able to do the least, why are you anxious for the rest? So we read this all the time. It goes on in verse 27, consider the lilies. We talk about how we're not supposed to worry about how we're supposed to get our needs met, and how we read earlier, you're supposed to be thinking about what's above and not what's on the earth. We always think about what's on the earth. We think about how we're going to get that bill paid, how we're going to get our house in order for some event that's coming up, how we're going to be able to manage the money, the job, the responsibilities, and it becomes the most thought of thing in our life. Not that we should never think about these things, but it becomes more time on that topic than what God says to spend it on. So in regards to answering the person in the crowd about getting possessions, in regards to this parable that he used to teach the entire crowd, he talks to them about, don't worry about today and how you're going to get your needs met. So he's talking here more about, see, this is the lesson that Christianity should be teaching. Now take this really important lesson here and quit worrying about day-to-day things. In verse 27, consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. And yet I say to you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothes the grass, which today the field and tomorrow is the throne, and thrown into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O you of little faith? And do not seek what you should eat or what you should drink, nor have any anxious mind. For all these things the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knows that you need these things. But seek the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Not now. All these things that you need, you'll get what you need now. But all the wonderful things that people worry about in this earth, they will come later in the kingdom. All of the riches that people think about and try to get for themselves in this life, they will all come in the kingdom. For now, you'll get your needs met. God knows what they are. We've read earlier in other sermons about how we are supposed to make our needs known to God. But then afterwards, spend your time thinking about higher things, more important things. It's interesting to read these very familiar scriptures in light of what's going on with this massive crowd out there, and Jesus is teaching. Well, it's sort of like this is his last opportunity to give them this life lesson before things were going to start really happening at the end of his life. And this is the biggest crowd he may have had a chance to speak to before the end. And he's giving them sort of, this is my final statement, my final act to tell you what you can be doing to live your life. It says in verse 33, where he teaches them to live an austere life and not to seek after riches. Sell what you have and give alms. Provide yourselves money bags which do not grow. Provide yourself money bags that do not grow old. A treasure that is in heaven that does not fail, where no thief approaches nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. We read this all the time too. Again, referring to how we should be. It's almost this is the most important thing, is that this huge multitude is going to hear. And he's saying, these are the weightier matters of the law. I don't have time to tell you everything that I could possibly tell you, so I'm going to tell you some really important things. Put these at the top of your list and make your lives revolve around these thoughts. At this point, Jesus warns them to be ready at all times for his return and not slack off, because it will take longer than many of them expect. In verse 35, we read, let your waist be girded and your lamps burning, and you yourselves be like men who wait for their master, and when he's returning from the wedding, that when he comes and knocks, that he may be open, open it to him immediately. Blessed are those servants who the master, when he comes, will find watching. Assuredly, I say to you that he will gird himself and have them sit down and eat, and will come and serve them. And if he should come home in the second watch, or in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. But know this, that if a master of the house had known the hour that the thief had come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming in an hour you do not expect. So he's telling them, you're going to have this life, this long life. You're going to be wondering, how long is it going to be? When is Christ going to return? Many of them believe that Christ would have his big triumphant second coming from the heavens in their lifetime. And he says, you need to run your life as if you're ready for it at any moment, even though you may feel that it's been delayed. And I would say a lot of people would say, yeah, I think it's been delayed. A lot of people have predicted timetables and other things, saying, I think it should be here, I think it should be there. And as we learn more, we think, okay, I think we're getting closer, and then time marches on. And as close as we get, we still wait, and we wait. But we're supposed to be there so that when he appears at the door, we're there watching to open the door for him, so he doesn't have to knock. So it'd be easy to think the majority of this instruction was just intended for his chosen people. But after hearing this part about waiting for Christ to return, listen to what Peter says in verse 41. Because I'm sure Peter's watching all this and seeing how this back and forth is going on with this giant crowd. Christ is talking to them. He's interacting with people in the crowd. They ask him questions. He talks to them, gives them answers, which refer to the questions given by the crowd. And Peter said to them, Lord, do you speak this parable only to us or to all people? I mean, are you talking to just us? There's this huge crowd here. And the Lord said, and so here's his chance to answer. All he had to do was, the Lord, Jesus, all he had to do is say, I'm talking just to you. Or, I'm talking to everyone. But listen how he answers. And the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward? He asked them a question. I was just talking about the wise steward. Jesus said, are you talking to me? Or Peter said, are you talking to me? Or are you talking to everyone? And so he starts off with, well, who is that wise steward that I was just referring to? Whom the master will make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of food in due season. Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. He just continues on with the story. He starts off with saying, well, who is he? Let's talk about that. Truly I say to you that he will make him ruler over all that he has. But if that servant says in his heart, my master is delaying his coming, going back to the theme we just talked about, and begins to beat the male and female servants and to eat and drink and be drunk, then the master of that servant will come on the day which he is not looking for and an hour which he is not aware, and he will cut him in two and appoint his portion with unbelievers. You know, I believe Jesus was speaking to that crowd, and the next period or the next section here is what really cinches it for me. And that servant who knew his master's will, going on in verse 47, the servant who knew his master's will and did not prepare himself or do according to his will shall be beaten with many stripes. But he who did not know yet committed things deserving stripes shall be beaten with very few. For everyone to whom much is given, from him much is required. So who in the crowd am I talking to? If you're understanding what I'm saying, I'm talking to you. If you don't understand what I'm saying, it's not the same for you. He's telling Peter, I'm talking to whoever's going to listen. I'm talking to whoever's hearing. This is for everyone. This isn't just for my disciples. These aren't just for the people that are going to lead the church. We started this whole thing about how you're going to replace the leaders of this world and how they are unfit to lead his church. But with this huge crowd, and my opportunity, Christ is saying, to speak to all of them. He's speaking to anyone who is listening, anyone who has an ear. And to whom much has been committed, of him they will ask the more. So he's referring to everyone. And if he's referring to everyone in that crowd, he's certainly referring to everyone who would read about it later. So we are being warned here to use the time we are given to be about our Father's business. We are being encouraged here to fill our lives with things that are good, things that are going to help us grow and allow us to tap that potential that for some of us, I can go back more than a decade thinking of potential I had that I just didn't tap, I didn't do anything with. He's talking about how we should conduct ourselves while we wait for his return. How to live an unleavened life. So in 2 Corinthians 5:17 we read, therefore if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. In conclusion, I'd like to read from the New Living Translation one final passage in Ephesians 4 as we conclude this service. Paul here hits the nail on the head, and he does it once again as he describes the converted life of an unleavened Christian. You can read along or just listen here to Ephesians 4, verses 21 through 24. Since you have heard all about him and have learned the truth that is in Jesus, throw off your old evil nature and your former way of life, which is rotten through and through, full of lust and deception. Instead, there must be a spiritual renewal of your thoughts and your attitudes. You must display a new nature because you are a new person, created in God's likeness, righteous, holy, and true.